you guys can't remember. And would you like to know how we did? I'm going to show you something. Should have like some music or something dramatic. This is how your church men's softball team did yesterday at the tournament. Are you really curious? Yeah. You guys probably didn't sleep last night, did you? Oh, look at that, huh? That's right. This is your Grace Bible Church men's softball participation trophy. Way to go! No, actually, it's not. Okay, we got third place. All right, we didn't win, but we did get third place. So, all right. So they gave us a trophy for that. So I thought you guys would all like to know, and I'm going to put this right here. Are we going to throw our trophies down at the? I think those are different trophies that they're talking about in the Bible. But you know, our softball tournament is done. Our softball season is done. But yesterday we had this all-day tournament. You play until you lose two, and it was a great fun. And I was thinking, boy, you know, softball is a lot like church. Don't you think? Softball is a lot like church. There's a what and a how to both. Now, when it comes to softball, the what for softball, you know, why do people play softball? What is the purpose of softball? Well, the purpose of softball is to win. You have fun. It's fine to do all that. But when you play to win. That's the what. How you do that is pretty complex. Now, when it comes to softball or baseball, this is how you accomplish the what. You have an offense and you have the defense. And when you're on offense, what you try to do in order to win the game is you hit the ball where the other team is not. And hopefully you hit the ball and they don't get it before you advance the runners to first base and second base and third base. And you try to advance all the runners home and you score as many runs as you can. And so that's how you play so that you can win the game on offense. And on defense, it's just the opposite. And this is more true of baseball than it is of softball. But in baseball, how you win the game is you try to pitch the ball so that the batter can't even, get the bat on the ball and you try to get him out. Again, softball is a little different. Most people do hit the ball. But as soon as someone does hit the ball, what you try to do is get the ball to the first base before they get there so you get them out. And you try to prevent them from advancing their runners. And ultimately what happens at the end of the day, or end of the game, whichever team did better with the how than the other team, they get the what. They win the game. And yesterday, we did it third best. So, all right, way to go, Grace Bible Church. We third best. You know, what about church? How does this relate to church? Obviously, I'm trying to kind of force this illustration here. But there is something to be said about us coming to church and knowing what God is trying to accomplish, what God wants to see happen here, and how he goes about and does that. And so if I were to ask you, I'm asking you this rhetorical question. What is God wanting to see in your life and my life as we come together here at church? There is an answer for that. And that is, we see this several places in Scripture, but I'm going to quote a couple of these. First one I'll quote is from Galatians 4:19, where Paul is saying to those in Galatia, he says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." The what that God is wanting to see accomplished in church is that you and I will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God wants to use the church so that we become more like Christ. And ultimately, you've heard this passage several times over the last several months as we've been going through Romans. But in Romans 8:29, it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And so, when we come to church, it's good for us to come here and to know what God is trying to accomplish. He's trying to accomplish the fact that you and I, slowly, through this process of sanctification, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Well, how does that happen? What are the ways in which we as a church participate in different activities so we can see that taking place? Well, it's not just one thing, sort of like softball and in baseball and different sports. There are many things that we need to do in order to, the how of how we see people transformed to the image of Christ. And first and foremost, it begins with the Word of God, and we have to study the Word of God. It's not until we know the Word of God until we can be transformed into the likeness of His Son. Also, we spend time in prayer so that God can change us and transform us. Also, we practice the Christian disciplines. But here's what we're going to be talking about specifically today. All of that, studying God's word, living it out, modeling it, all of it takes place and it's lived out in our relationships with each other. That is one of the most important hows of what God is trying to do in our life. We get transformed into the image of Christ when we play it out and live it out in our relationships with each other. You know, I became convinced of this, not just from a theoretical standpoint, but from an experiential standpoint. And I've said this many times, and I'll say this until God calls me home. But it is impossible for a person who is a true believer in Christ, it is impossible for them to become more like Christ in isolation. You cannot become more like Christ all alone. It must happen in the context of relationships. And so that, my brothers and sisters, that is why we do church. That is why we come here. You know, the process of relationships being used to help God's people to be transformed into the image of Christ, it has a term. And the biblical term that we use is discipleship. Discipleship is that process of people using their relationships, leveraging their relationships to help transform them into the image of Christ. And, you know, this discipleship process is something that we can see in Scripture from the beginning of time, all the way back in Genesis, all the way through the end in Revelation. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at some of these examples that show us the important dynamic of human relationships in this discipleship process. And so today's sermon is on how we become more like Christ, and it is happening through relationships. A first place I'd like you to turn to is in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And here we see as God is giving the law to Moses, he's wanting to see this process of discipleship take place in the lives of the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. And as we read from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, you're going to see some similarities. And it's important to know that this process of discipleship is throughout every single age and dispensation and era of the Bible. It's a common thread that weaves its way through the entire process. And here in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." And so here in this passage, here in Deuteronomy, we see that God is instructing the Israelites in that day and age to understand what God's will is, understand the information that God has given to them, to put it into practice, and then to not just put it into practice, but to pass it on to your children so that your children will know this, so they will know God's word, so they will know how to apply this to their lives, and so that they will in turn pass it on to their children. And so we see this from the very beginning with God dealing with the nation of Israel at this time. We see this process of discipleship. Let's go to the Gospels now. Let's go to John 17 first. John 17. And this is a passage that I'm sure many of you have read before, but you probably didn't quite see this whole concept of discipleship making in this prayer. John 17. And let's just look at verse 4. This is as Jesus Christ, this is before he was crucified. And he prays this prayer to God the Father, and he says in verse 4, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Now, when Christ prays this prayer, do you know what he has not done yet? He hasn't died on the cross. And you have to wonder, you know, why did God and why did the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit plan out for Christ to be on earth for 33 years? You know, 30 years, then he went through his coronation ceremony, kind of like the high priest. He spent 3 years in ministry, and then he was crucified on the cross as our sacrifice for atonement. You know, Christ could have become a human being, and just even as a baby, he could have died as an infant and could have atoned for our sins. And so what is this work that he has completed up to this point? I think it's this process of discipleship, because this is exactly what he did for 3 years. As you're looking at John, just turn back in your Bibles to Mark. Mark, and we read this in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this process of him calling men who he's going to train up and really release them towards the ministry. In Mark chapter 1, we see this was the preeminent priority that Christ had in his ministry. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Mark 1:16, it says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James and son of Zebedee and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." And so what did Christ do with these men for those 3 years? We see him doing something similar to what we read in Deuteronomy. He taught them the truth about who God was. And Christ modeled that life for them. And then he says, after his ascension, "Now I want you to go out and repeat the process with others. Make disciples." And so we see this process with Christ in the Gospels, also in the Old Testament. We also see this with Paul. In fact, as you read through the Paul's epistles, you see that probably more than anybody else, besides maybe Christ himself, Paul was extremely intentional in this discipleship-making process. In fact, when you think of Paul's ministry, you go through his books in the Bible, and you think of Paul's ministry, who else? Who are the people who come to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul? And just let's just take a minute, and actually I want you to kind of give me a couple names. So who do you think, when you think of Paul's ministry, who do you think of? Silas, Timothy, Titus, Mark, Barnabas, maybe Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos. You can come up with all these names. We've got all the Kincaid boys, right? So far, you know, Timothy, Titus, Silas. But it's hard to think of the Apostle Paul's ministry without thinking about who? The people that he discipled. Paul wasn't just giving us information. I mean, he did that. But he didn't just give us information. He modeled it, and then he instilled it into the lives of those who would go on and repeat the process. I'll read for you from Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, one of his disciples, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he goes on and talks about what an elder is supposed to look like. And so Paul modeled the life of Christ to Titus. And he says, "Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete so that you can do that as well and put into practice this process of making disciples." You know, I want to make some personal comments now. You know, I'm getting older. You know, I'm still kind of a young guy. But I have been a child of God. I've been a believer for pretty much my entire life. I don't have too many memories in my life when I wasn't a believer. And when I think of my faith, it's both personal. It's a personal faith. I hold to these deep convictions. But it's also been a very public faith. And what I mean by that is this. It's impossible for me to think of my faith and my relationship with God without thinking about other people as well. And I can do that in every stage of my life. You know, when I was a child, I remarkably grew up in the exact same church from when I was born until I went off to college, and I was in the same church. And there are people there that I think about that made a big impact on me. Not only did they teach me God's word, but they modeled it with their life, and they put within me a passion for ministry. You know, I think of, and some of you probably don't know these people, but my pastor's wife, somehow she was just a very influential person in my life, Ruth Parker. My youth pastor, Lane Horgan. And in my own house, my mom, I tell you, my mom was always there, very consistent, teaching me about God's word. And then when I left my upbringing, you know, the early years, I went off to Grace Bible College. And there, things got a little bit more intense. You know, you're living at the college, you're studying the Bible every day, and there were people there that made this huge impact on my life, like all my professors, especially people like Craig McDonald and Dale DeWitt. And not only them, but also the students that I went to school with. And knowing that they had the same beliefs and same convictions that I do, it's hard for me to think of my faith without thinking of Pastor John Lauder and Pastor Brad Bruiser and Pastor Pat McGillicuddy, those guys I graduated with. It's part of my faith. And I think of, you know, just my first church and all the people that were associated with my church. And when I think of my faith today, it's impossible for me to think of my relationship with God without thinking of all of you here at Grace Bible Church of Phoenix. This is part of my faith. I'm going to introduce someone right now. Scott, come on up. Scott is going to be here this weekend. I told you this, and he's going to be teaching us on this discipleship-making process. And Scott's one of those guys here. Scott is a tall Viking from Norway. No, he wasn't born in Norway. But look at this. You know, going back, whenever I go back to West Michigan, I know I'm not in Phoenix anymore when I see all the tall, blonde people. You know, oh, I'm in West Michigan, all the Dutch people and all the Norwegians. Yeah. So, but Scott, you know, it's interesting. You know, God puts people in your life at different times. And right after I left Grace Bible College, where I had learned a lot of information and theory, I mean, that's what college is for, right? Facts and theory, you know, in this situation, this is ideal. And then you get to actually put it into practice, and it's a little different then. You need to figure out how to do this. And I think God knew what I needed when my first ministry, and it's just at a time when Scott was transitioning out of one of his ministries, and he was getting his education, and he went on to pastor another church. But Scott spent about, what, two and a half years? About 2.5 years. And God used Scott in my life to focus on the how. I had a lot of what and why in my mind, all the theory. And Scott, for 2.5 years, we'd go out about once a week, sometimes once a week, go to Arby's, get the chicken. Yeah. And we'd go out to all these, and we would talk about ministry and how to do ministry and becoming, here's a really important word, becoming very intentional about what we do in all the ministry environments, why we're doing what we're doing, what we're trying to accomplish. And it's very important when you're in church to understand why you're doing what you're doing. And so when I think of my faith, my relationship with God, I mean, Scott is always going to be in there. And now Scott is on his own. He's doing his own ministry now. He's going and training pastors and churches on the how of ministry, the discipleship-making process. And so I'm going to give Scott here a few minutes to talk about some few things, and then I'll come back up. But Scott?
First. Thanks, Pastor Josh. You know, very humbling when I hear Pastor Josh talk about me, because I'm just a common Joe, just a common guy. Matter of fact, it kills me to stand up here and talk to you, because I would much rather talk with you and dialogue with you and hear your story and you hear my story and for us to talk about what God's doing. But unfortunately, we just don't have that much time right now, right here. But when I met Pastor Josh, I had been in ministry for about 15 years. And the first 10 years of my ministry, what really hurt the most was every time I transitioned out of that ministry, as good, and every transition that I did was a good one, a healthy one. I left to go where God called me to go. It had nothing to do with a split or anything wrong. But each time I left, I would see the ministry fall apart. And I see that happen a lot in churches. And I would say to God, God, why is this happening? We know that leaders are influential and leaders are important, but why does the ministry fall apart after they've left? And then about 10 years later, a good friend of mine, another graduate from Grace Bible College by the name of Mark Edwards, said, Scott, have you ever just studied the life of Paul and how Paul followed the life of Christ and what it looks like to actually be intentional with disciple-making? And all the light bulbs went off for me. And from that time, which was about 1990 to the present, in each ministry that I've been in and left, it just continued to flourish because I began to see the elements of what it means to really cultivate a lifestyle of a disciple-maker. Pastor Josh said earlier, and I love that, when he said, I don't think you can really be a Christian and live in isolation. You can't. Disciple-making is all about relationships. But yet, wherever I go, and I literally talk to thousands of pastors, 30 different denominations I've worked with in the last 17 years. When Pastor Josh talked about isolation, I want to tell you, almost every pastor that I've talked with is in isolation. Barna, Focus on the Family, all those places too say the statistics are that 90% of pastors have zero friends. And as I talk with them and I take them through a mentorship program and as we go through training and dialoguing, again, 30 different denominations, leaders have said, why has my seminary never taught me this? And it is, but it's so right there in Scripture, so black and white. We live in an era where our churches are in decline, not growing. And I believe my heart passion for the last 17 years has been to invest in leaders because I know those leaders will invest in their people. Pastor Josh has been talking about that how. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy 2:2. Another, man, this is an Awana verse. It's a great verse. We'll even throw it up on the screen here. But I'd rather you look at it in your own Bibles. What I'm going to ask you to do, and again, if you're new here today, this is not the norm because I am new here today. So what I do is not the norm of this church. But I'm going to ask you for just 1 minute, 60 seconds, I want you to turn and talk with your neighbor. Talk with them about how many generations you see in this verse, this one verse. You know what a generation is, parent, grandparent, that type of thing. How many generations or progressions do you see here? Go ahead, I'm going to give you 60 seconds to talk with your neighbor about that. Okay. I always think that the young people, my heart goes out for young people because they see things that we tend to forget to see after a while. How many generations, let me pick on one of you young guys over here. How many generations did you guys see in this passage? Two? Okay, there's at least two. Yeah, they're in the hand in the back. How many? Three? Okay, you saw three. Excellent. I see somebody up over here holding up four fingers. Saying four generations, four, and one even over here saying five. Who's the first generation, Zach, in your five generation series there? You? Excellent. Excellent. You know, we look at this, and for sure we see right there that there's four. And the things that you have heard me say, Paul, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy. So there's Paul himself, and passing it on, and there's a second generation right there, okay? So we see that second generation, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, so we already know that there's plenty of brothers and sisters out there, that just like Timothy was, he asked them to entrust those things that he said to reliable people. That's a third generation. To share them with somebody else, but share them with somebody else who will also teach others. That's a fourth generation. One of the things that we do when we go into churches, and churches that are growing versus churches that are dying, churches that are growing see generational disciple-making going on. People can stand up here and say, you know, I came to know Jesus Christ, but it was through my friend Bob here. And Bob's the one who told me about Jesus and then started teaching me and telling me about what it meant to be a Christ follower. And Bob says, hey, you know what? I love that God used me that way, but I can't really take all the credit because it was really Zach that led me to the Lord. And he's the one that taught me the very things that I taught Scott. And Zach says, hey, listen, it wasn't just all about me because it was this person who taught me. I have stood in churches where you can see 4 and 5 generations of believers that have grown into maturity where that exact thing has happened. But yet, that is not the norm. Why is that not the norm? Pastor Josh has been talking about it. It's sure there's a lot to it. But one of the things that we do in our training is we bring that down to a very simplistic idea that we look at based on Scripture about what does it actually look like to be used by God to see God do those kind of generational things in your life this year and in the next couple years. So I really want to encourage you. It doesn't matter really who you are. You could be a parent. You can be a pastor. You could be a board member, a ministry leader. If you have people in your life that you talk to and relate with, God wants to use you in their life. And this training, I believe, and trust, will benefit you. So I really want to encourage you to come out next Friday night and Saturday during the day, and we'll do a lot more dialogue. I don't speak at you. We speak together. We do a lot of dialogue. Everything that the people have given us from feedback have said, this is just outstanding and just very beneficial. So, again, thank you for the time. Josh, come on up and finish out about what community looks like.
I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. We're going to look at one last passage this morning. You know, for this these last few months at church, we have been focusing on what it means to be a church, and we're kind of continuing that emphasis, especially today with our congregational meeting coming up and this training that we're going to have on Friday and Saturday. I really encourage you guys to come out for that. But when it comes down to what is church all about, it's about these two things. It's about the truth, and it's about relationships. And I want to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 10. And as we read verses 19 through 25, I want you to notice how many plurals are used in this passage. All the plurals from Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. So the author of Hebrews is writing, and we don't know who it is, and it doesn't matter, but Hebrews 19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his blood. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of that faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That was a really encouraging and very uplifting passage. We see it saying, let us as a group, as a body of believers, let us draw near to God because we are the redeemed. God has saved us. He has adopted us, and so we together can draw near. It says, let us hold on to the hope and the truth of God's word that we know and that we embrace together. And then it says, let us turn our eyes towards one another and to be committed to each other and to encourage each other specifically in ways that we can see this process of discipleship being taken place in each of our lives. You know, speaking as a pastor, sometimes, and I'm sure every pastor goes through this and every board goes through this, when you start thinking about church, you get so caught up in the programs and all the events that we have and say, well, we need to do this and we need to do that and we need to get people to attend. It's all about attendance. And you know, sometimes we get so focused on that. But it's important for us to understand why all of those things take place. You know, why do we have a worship service? Why do we have Sunday school? Why do we have men's Bible study, women's Bible study, Awana, all these different events? All they are doing is giving us opportunities to learn God's truth and to have fellowship with each other to see this process of discipleship take place. That's why we do church. That's how we do church. And so this morning, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And let's ask God to strengthen our desire to commit ourselves to Him and this process of discipleship making. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the encouragement that we find through your word today, through the preaching of your word and through the testimony of Carrie John just a